Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Back in 1985, I first received and read the first volume of R.J. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law. Turns out it was the first of his three volumes on the subject, specifically going through the Ten Commandments and the implications and requirements of each. Since then, I have taught through this book five times with groups of women and individually with others. Most recently, I have assigned passages and corresponding lectures from this volume with a group of young people that I have the privilege to teach. Every time I revisit the contents of this book, I'm amazed at not only how much I missed in earlier readings, but how relevant Rushdoony's insights are to modern, everyday issues we face. Today I have with me Mark Rushdoony, the president of Chalcedon and its founder's son. Thanks for joining me, Mark.
Good to be with you, Andrea.
We will be speaking specifically about a significant aspect of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But before we do that, I think it would be relevant and interesting to discuss the process your father undertook to formulate his ideas on biblical law. And were you in the audience when these lectures were delivered? And did the text come before or after the lectures?
I was in the audience when he was giving these talks. He gave them in the late 60s and into the very early 70s as a series of sermons and lectures. And he varied the way he wrote over the years, but very often when he knew he was incorporating something into a book, the text would largely come first. And depending upon the circumstances and the period, sometimes he stuck very closely to the text in his talks, and other times he also spoke extemporaneously, but based on the text. So the text largely probably came before the message.
I've always wondered, and I'm really sorry I didn't ask him when he was with us, but was he looking for material on biblical law and its application and didn't find any? And so he thought, well, I guess this is what I'm supposed to do.
Well, he had promised himself he was going to study this matter in depth. He said the issue really came up when he was in seminary. So we're talking about the early 1940s. And at the time when he suggested that something in the realm of biblical law or that the Bible applied to all of life, he was ridiculed. His words were he got clobbered. And he realized very quickly that the weight of modern opinion in the church was very reductionist, and it limited the scope of the applicability of much of Scripture, and it very much saw many things in Scripture as historically passé and a different dispensation, or it was a spiritual meaning was sought rather than a literal obedience and a literal meaning. So he promised himself when he was able to, he would study and write on that. And when Chalcedon was begun in 1965, he very quickly thereafter began this study on biblical law and an understanding of it to understand the justice and righteousness of God. Because you have to remember that the term righteousness is used throughout Scripture. And so the question is, what is righteousness? What is our standard? And my father came to the conclusion that it was, in fact, biblical law, and that these were eternally valid truths and principles on which we should understand God and our responsibility.
So he was clearly swimming upstream here.
Oh, yes. Yes. He got pushback almost immediately, even in conservative, reformed groups. Many thought that this was just something that they didn't really want to tackle because it involved so much.
Did they think it was a gimmick, that he was just trying to come in on this angle and that he didn't really mean it?
Well, I've found that most people who have a strong opinion against my father's theonomy have never read what he said on it, because they immediately jump that we're not saved by the works of the law. And they jump to conclusions that he began by disavowing. My father's thesis was that we're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, received through faith, and that the issue of biblical law, theonomy, is really about sanctification. It's how do we grow in grace? How do we understand what God expects of us? What mechanism is it that the Holy Spirit uses to stimulates in us to actually be more righteous? And my father said it was obedience, basically. That's all theonomy is really about, is about how do we obey God and how do we understand what obedience looks like? And he said, biblical law, what God has already said that he requires for man's behavior.
It's interesting that you said the synonymous terms, righteousness and justice, because when I came to faith, I grew up in a Catholic context, so it wasn't like I was unfamiliar with the commandments and things like that. But as I started reading it with new eyes, truly after the Holy Spirit entered my life, all these passages said you had to be righteous. And I was like, how do you do this? How do you do it? And nobody could really answer that question. And then when I was introduced to your dad's writing and I saw that justice and righteousness were synonymous, it was like the light bulb went on. And now the size of that book, which is sizable, was not like, oh my goodness, this is such a burden. It was, I get to read this. I get to understand this. And I think that's been a lot of people's experience as they approach it. And they discover right off the bat, he's never saying we're saved by the law because faith is a gift from God. We don't produce it. We don't generate it. And so I think you're right. In my experience, people who criticize your dad's writing or the institutes have never read it.
I think that's true about a lot of things in life. We tend to do that too. We form an opinion of something or someone on very little evidence, and we kind of fill in the blanks unfairly sometimes.
Yeah, they call that confirmation bias, but I'm not even sure people have enough information to have a bias. They have to say something, and who's the latest influencer that tells you what you're supposed to think?
They're confirming a prejudice they've already been taught to have against the law.
I mentioned that we are going to deal with a specific section of the Ninth Commandment, and I'll restate it. It's not a very long commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the title of that section is Jesus Christ as the Witness. Let's start with the scriptural foundation for the commandment as referenced in Deuteronomy. Talk a little bit about the role of a witness in biblical law.
We primarily think of, quite correctly, that one of the primary functions of a witness was to give true testimony, to speak the truth. And he did not have the right to hide the truth because of how it might be inconvenient to him or to his family. So the commandment is against being a false witness, in which we often associate with lying in a court case. And it involves that, but a witness, to bring it down to what you were referring to earlier as Jesus is the witness, Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. That means he not only spoke the truth, because I think of most Christians would say what Jesus said is true and that we can rely on it, but a witness also had another function according to the law in Deuteronomy. In a capital case, a witness was required to actually cast the first stone. The witness was required to actually take part in the execution. So he was a part of the justice system from his testimony, and he had to speak the truth, but then he also was involved as, in effect, an official part of the execution of the person involved.
So would it be safe to say there would be no judicial proceeding without a witness?
That's correct. In fact, in the case of a woman taken in adultery, there were no witnesses produced. Jesus asked who the accusers were, and they all left, which has been dealt with quite a bit by commentators. Some commentators believe one of the religious leaders themselves was the other individual. How do you take someone in the act of adultery and not take the other individual involved. Someone was let go. Someone was dismissed, and only the woman was brought. There was hypocrisy there. Another view is that one of the individuals there, one of the religious leaders, was actually the individual who was involved, and no one wanted to testify to that. It was a very peculiar accusation. It was only an accusation of adultery against one person, not two.
Right.
And so it was illogical from that perspective. When he asked for witnesses, he was saying, who is willing to actually be involved? You want me to condemn this woman to death. Well, who else is involved so that that person would be condemned to death? And they wanted to leave it alone. So that gives you an indication of why having a witness was important for the case, as well as for what would happen if there was a conviction.
What's interesting to me, Mark, is that today people will take that phrase, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, as if to mean, well, since everybody sins, nobody can actually identify a sin in someone else. And it's like the expression, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as if that was a horrific thing. And in both cases, these are things that are right out of the law. And there's no place where you can find in the New Testament that those things are canceled. So I think part of this is scriptural ignorance or illiteracy, because those two expressions usually have a negative connotation now instead of a lawful connotation.
Yes, and the way we use quotes from scripture sometimes, like judge not lest you be judged, one area after another, it's really rather juvenile and represents a complete ignorance of what scripture is teaching. I'm sure you were told things by your classmates in school that you believed must be true, and you only much later were embarrassed to find out that you were believing something that some kid told you that had no bearing in truth. But yet we do that, and that's the way a lot of so-called biblical knowledge comes from. It's not from the Bible at all, but it's assumptions and a mythology about what the Bible means. There's very little resemblance to what scripture actually says.
Now, in this section, your father points out one of those examples. Apparently, the Greek word that we now have in English, martyr, has taken the connotation of somebody who is oppressed for their religious beliefs. So you could have Muslim martyrs, or you could have Hindu martyrs, or whatever. But he points out that's not the definition of the word in the Greek, and how we actually have the meaning turned upside down in terms of what was actually being said.
Right. The Greek word is a form of martyr. And so we know historically that many of those who witnessed to Jesus Christ and witnessed of Jesus Christ were put to death, and therefore they were called witnesses, martyrs. So in English, the term martyr, its primary meaning has come to be someone who dies for their beliefs, dies for what they stand for. And yet in reality, the Greek word martyr actually means a witness. So a witness is not someone who dies, but a witness is someone who bears witness to the truth and is actually the executioner, not the victim. So we've completely inverted the meaning of that word, martyr, from being a witness who is involved in the execution and is a victor, to someone who actually is the victim.
And that's another example how the phrase is used. If someone is complaining about something or cataloging an injustice, they're often told, oh, stop being such a martyr, as if complaining has to do with it. So we've even lost some of the incorrect connotation with a newer connotation. And again, I think one of the assets of having gone through your father's book on biblical law is that a lot of these misconceptions, first of all, you have to discover, oh my goodness, I had this misconception, to find out what these things really meant. And it makes the whole scripture make a whole lot more sense when you understand it.
It does. Too much of our lives is based upon half-truths at best.
Yeah. And what's the expression? A half-truth is still a whole lie. So let's go back to the fact that in the book of Revelation, twice Jesus is described, is identified as the faithful and true witness. So with the modern connotation, that would make little sense, like Jesus died for his faith. We know why Jesus died. The Bible tells us, for the sins of his elect. What does it mean that Jesus is the executioner?
We know that he has seated the right hand of the Father, and he will be until his enemies are made his footstools. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. We're told that multiple places in the New Testament that that applied to Jesus. And he is the king on the throne. But in the ancient world, remember, a king was also the final court. And so he pronounced judgment, and the cross really represents not just salvation, but it also represents judgment for those who do not believe, because that is their only way. Atonement is their only way of salvation. And when they refuse that, then the alternative will be judgment. And we're told about the judgment of all men. We're told about the condemnation of those who do not believe. And that Jesus is the witness. He is the one who will execute that judgment at the final judgment. So Jesus as the witness doesn't just mean he spoke things that were true. Jesus is the truth, first of all. He spoke of himself. He can only speak truth. Truth is not an abstract, but it is who God is, and it is part of God's nature. And Christ spoke truth to us, but he also will execute judgment on those who do not believe. So grace and judgment are both very much a part of the function of Jesus Christ. Too much of the modern emphasis on heaven and salvation as the primary focal point of God's work causes us to ignore the fact that God also executes wrath on what is not atoned. So Jesus as the faithful witness will fully cause all things to be rectified, and what is not atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ will be condemned.
So we talk about Jesus as the faithful and true witness. Israel, during Jesus' time on earth, continued to be a false witness and actually falsely witnessed against him. I don't think a lot of Christians are aware of the events of AD 70, but that would be a primary incident of Jesus executing judgment on the false witnesses.
That was a judgment on the nation of Israel, and it's really a foretaste of the judgment on all those who do not believe. So that was a judgment within time and history, but there is the ultimate judgment will come at the final judgment.
So another point your father brings out is the idea of Jesus being the Amen of God, and that Amen was associated with assent to the law. How have we lost that understanding?
The same verse in Revelation that refers to him as the faithful true witness says he's also refers to him as the Amen of God. Amen means so let it be. Being God, Jesus cannot do anything that is inconsistent with the will of the triune God. Our Christian culture in the 21st century has become rather anti-Trinitarian because it tends to separate out the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and often puts them at cross purposes and distinguishes between them even to the point of having them in different focal points into their work rather than unity. That ought not to be.
In the section, your father states this, which I think is a very, very strong statement. Jesus Christ, therefore, witnesses against every man and nation that rejects him, that establishes its life on any other premise than the sovereign and triune God and his infallible and absolute law word. If your father's right, which I think he is, there's no reason for the modern church or even our nation to feel comfortable that we will not have him to witness against us.
It's a scary thing, but it's important to remember who Jesus Christ is, that he is God, and that he is not there to soften the blow of divine justice, except for those whose his blood has atoned for. And so he is a God of grace, but he is also a God of justice, and these are not inconsistent. And we falsely make these two things inconsistent, just as we make law and grace inconsistent. But they're from the same God, and it's because of the law that grace was even necessary from our perspective because of man's sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And Jesus, because he is the faithful and true witness, will in fact see that. The cross is the dividing point of all men. All men are in one of two categories, those who are redeemed or those who are not redeemed. So the cross is a sword that divides men. And so nothing that Jesus Christ did is inconsistent with that. And so when it says Jesus is the faithful and true witness, it's saying that he's not doing anything inconsistent with the will of the triune God. And his grace was part of this plan for God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's glory to prevail throughout all eternity. And so sin will be dealt with, and Christ is the faithful and true witness. He will make sure that that happens. That is, it's guaranteed because of who he is.
Many depictions in films will have Jesus going to the cross, being as beaten up as he was. And sometimes they'll actually include the part where he encounters the women. This is not a man falling apart and doesn't know what to do. He says to them, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves." He was speaking as the executioner there, wasn't he?
Yes, he says he wasn't the one who needed mercy. He wasn't the one that needed grace. He was dispensing grace. They could not see that the tragedy was sin and evil. That is a very profound statement when you look at it from this perspective, because Jesus was perfectly focused on the fact that what he was doing was for the elect. It was for those in need of redemption. And this was not a tragedy of history. It was not a personal tragedy to him. As horrific as it was, the real horror was for the unredeemed. The real horror was for those who were going to suffer the consequences of this evil act. Jesus is always pictured in complete victory. And when Jesus at the open sepulchre first appeared to Mary, remember, he said, "Touch me not." That word "touches" is a bad translation, because the word really means cling. And he says, "Don't cling to me." And I think that was a very affectionate thing he said to Mary, because it sounds very cruel. "Don't touch me, Mary." Well, of course she would want to touch him. But what he was actually saying was, "You don't have to cling to me. I'm not going anywhere right away. I'm really here. I'm really risen. I'm really the victor. There's work to be done now." So he was actually recognizing the fact that Mary so loved him that she wanted to squeeze him and hug him. And Jesus says, "That's not really necessary, because I'm really risen." So I think that gives a whole different perspective to what Jesus was saying. Jesus was in full control of everything he did. He's also in full control, really, of all eternity. And then we can't see tomorrow. We can't see next year. We hardly make any plans for more than a year or so out in our lives, because we know we can't really deal with things there. It's just unrealistic. We spin our wheels on things that aren't going to happen, or things that happen that we can't foresee. But when Jesus went to the cross, he knew what was ahead, and he knew this was a complete victory. And the tragedy was man's sin, and that men still, when they were crucifying him, could not see the reality of what was happening because they were so short-sighted by nature. And yet, the victory was his. And that victory includes the final judgment. And that's what the faithful and true witness really refers to.
Because we're told we will stand before the judgment seat of God, and either we will receive the sentence of execution or the fact that it's been paid. And I think that we spend too much time trying to persuade people, like, you know, maybe the law actually matters. Let's discuss it and let's start parsing it. But suddenly when you have this view of the executioner and what you're really being spared from, because I think we tend to minimize the guilt that all men have before God. I mean, I'm going through a study of Leviticus right now, and it doesn't matter if you did it on purpose or not. The Bible says you're guilty. And we somehow want to, you know, be graded on a curve or something, that I'm basically a nice person, so this wrath isn't meant for me.
Right. We often think we're as good as we can be, and we tend to even think that we're maybe a little bit better than we really need to be.
You're right.
Self-satisfaction is a form of self-righteousness, and we all become complacent with who we are and what we are. And the people around us live with our frailties, and so it's easy for us to live with our frailties. And that's why a lot of people don't want to be around people who remind them of their character flaws. They'll push those people out, but that doesn't work very well.
And the Bible continually reminds us of our character flaws. So that might be a reason why people just like to have a verse theology on a calendar that brings up all those good promises, forgetting that God also promised judgment. So if you're going to say God keeps his promises, I think it's a good idea to look at all the promises.
Right. And judgment is one of those promises. It's a certain thing. When you referred to the phrase there in Revelation, where it refers to Jesus as the Amen and the faithful and true witnesses. He is the Amen. Amen means so be it. Jesus Christ, in his work, established what was determined by the triune God, and he made it absolutely certain. Therefore, yes, he will be there to execute judgment and to enforce that judgment. He is the means by which we understand grace and judgment, because it's all in terms of the cross. And what side, what category of humanity we find ourselves in, the redeemed or the unredeemed. And so Jesus, as the Amen, he has that right. I mean, one of the titles that he has is Shiloh. Shiloh means he whose right it is. And Jesus has that right being the Son of God. He has that right as the Redeemer. And part of that right is that he will enforce that right. And that is the reference to the faithful and true witness. Final judgment, he will be the authority by which all men are judged.
The apostles still didn't get it. They were still waiting for, when will the kingdom be returned to Israel? And he said, you know what? Mm-hmm. Hang out for a week. You'll understand better. And when the Holy Spirit comes, we do understand better that it's not national victories. It's worldwide discipleship, culminating in every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
We were talking a little earlier about borrowing the myths and the assumptions of our time and understanding scripture in that way. The disciples had the same problem, because when it came to the kingdom, Jesus preached about the kingdom. From the time of his baptism until the crucifixion week, he was speaking about the kingdom and his kingdom. And yet the disciples did not understand the nature of the kingdom. The Pharisees, the rabbinical tradition, had come up with all kinds of ideas about what the kingdom of God would be and what the Messiah would do. And most of it was about prosperity for Israel, revival of Israel, like Solomon's day, only better. They just made up things on what the good life for Israel would be, including, you know, trees that produce multiple crops every year, and this unimagined prosperity, as humans understand prosperity, safety, security, wealth for the nation of Israel. And I think so much of modern eschatology deals with Israel in this way, as though it's all going to have to come back around to blessing Israel and prosperity to Israel. And what always comes to my mind is that, all right, if it's all about Israel and what is now called Palestine, that's kind of small potatoes for a kingdom or God.
Right.
You know, and they're saying, no, this is how, the only way we can understand it, it's got to be about the nation of Israel and revived Israel. They're going back to the same rabbinical tradition that the disciples probably were assuming. They did not understand even the atonement. That's what the resurrection day cause. It made them understand the whole nature. And then Jesus was with them for about a month and taught them. And I've always thought that's when the disciples figured it all out. That's when they put it all together. Because if you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, then you see the disciples are very different. And they're much more bold than they were under Jesus's ministry. And Jesus let them assume some of these things that weren't correct. He didn't lay it all out for them. He let history unfold, and he told them what they needed to know as they needed to know it. And when he was going to leave them and ascend to heaven, he taught them, and then they put it all together. And they died for that belief. And so they were faithful witnesses of the truth. We have to be humble about what we think we know, because we do tend to just adopt the symbolists of the past and our generation or the previous generation without sometimes rethinking them and seeing if this is really what Scripture is saying.
And I think the crucial part is, because you were referencing the book of Acts, and at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're still asking him that question about the nation of Israel. And his answer was, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So I'm sure the span of time between Jesus's final words, which we call the Great Commission, and then the day of Pentecost, you do see a tremendous change in these people. They're not hiding. They're out there. The point being, as you put it, it's not about this piece of real estate. It's about the entire world. You're thinking too small. And I think too many people today have narrowed everything down that they're going to get prophecy fulfilled. They have to work at it. See, prophecy isn't good enough that it just will be fulfilled. They have to work at getting it fulfilled. And like they're playing in the school playground when Christ tells us the entire world, wherever your foot treads, it's mine. And I think that we've got to get back to that. Otherwise, we're just going to go down these pointless roads. It'll eventually come back because the victory is secured, but how much pain in the process?
Right. And we could enjoy the process a lot more if we understood better, because Christ's kingdom does advance, even if it takes some of us kicking and screaming with it. You still run into people who are defeatists. You run into people who think that, oh, the church is in just a horrible, horrible state. It could be better, but let's compare where the religions of Rome are now, where the philosophies of the ancient world are now, where the empires of the ancient world are now. They're museum pieces. Look at where the church has gone from being a handful of disciples. Now it's the most numerous body of individuals in history. So to not believe that bigger things could be happening for the kingdom of God ahead, it doesn't really make sense, because it's come so far. And the failures of alternative views and perspectives are ever more apparent. We have every reason to be optimistic about what's happening, to know that we're on the winning side of time and eternity.
And I think that means that, not unlike those depictions where you weren't allowed to go before the king with a sad face. I always thought that was very odd. It's like, wow, this guy must think he's really something else. You're not even allowed to be sad in his presence. But how foolish of us to be sad in the presence of the triune God, who we're reminded in places like Psalm 2, he's not worried. It's not like we got to do something because he went on vacation or something like that. He laughs at those who oppose him.
Right. It's when you see children doing foolish things that they're going to pay for. It's easy to see that in others, and we don't tend to see it in ourselves. And so we can have hard times failing to see where things are going, particularly if we have a bad attitude. And that tells us more about ourselves than about the progress that the kingdom of God has made and the influence of the faith in history. We're missing the forest for the trees. The kingdom of God has advanced. It is advancing. And people will, when I tell them that there are more Christians in the world now than ever before, they say, well, yeah, but a lot of them have really bad theology. I says, well, if you studied the early church, it took them over four centuries just to get the incarnation right. Chalcedon was in 451. And even then, they still rebel against it. So yeah, we're slow learners, but that doesn't stop the kingdom of God from advancing. And that's a good thing, in a way, to see that man just never figures it out. The disciples didn't figure out about the atonement. Even when Jesus referred to his dying, they didn't get it. There's so much they didn't get. And as a kid, I remember thinking, why are they so slow? Why are they, they don't get it. They didn't have the advantage of 2,000 years of Christian doctrine and teaching. And that's true of the early church too. And that's why we tend to be a little more generous with the errors of some of the early church fathers, because they didn't have the long tradition of teaching and understanding of theology that we have access to. They were amazing in some of the things they stood up for and they defended, but, you know, they were a little off base in a few areas. And we can look at things like that and say that was never going to lead to anything, but it has, because the power of the kingdom of God isn't in those of us here on earth. It's not in its citizens, but it's in the Holy Spirit. And despite our errors, our denseness at times, the kingdom of God is advancing.
Yes. And I think this particular point, and there's many others. So I honestly, if you're listening to this and you have not gotten a hold of the Institutes of Biblical Law, or if you like listening rather than reading, every single section, I think with the exception of one or two, is included in his lectures. But you can't say, I'm a New Testament Christian, and have that be meaningful if you don't understand, like what we're talking about, the law in terms of a witness. You're not going to necessarily know what that means. And so I think we all should have a bit of humility and say, okay, I think certain things, but maybe there's more I could understand. And that's how I started off. I read through this again because I had assigned it to my students, and I'm like, how did I forget this? And so I highly recommend people go to kelseyden.edu and find the book or listen to the lectures. And I appreciate the fact, Mark, that since your father's passing, you have made it a priority that, one, we have a website that lets people read and interact with this stuff without having to pay. I mean, you can read it online. It wouldn't be my preference to read things online. But also that you keep your dad's books in print, who most people would say, I thought he was dead. How did he write this so many years ago when this just happened?
And we're going to publish 3 more books, hopefully, the end of this year that were never published.
And as it turns out, we'll just give a little teaser here. It's more timely now what he had to say about that subject than it might have been if it was released when he wrote it. Obviously, he had to write it before he passed, but I don't know how much.
Some of it sounds like it was written for events of the last 15 years or so.
That's the teaser. Eventually, when we're much closer to publication, I'll have you back to talk about these books, okay?
Okay.
Listeners, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us, and we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit kelseyden.edu.